This morning, we cover Matthew 27, verses 11 through 26. So Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 through 26. This is the section where Jesus is before Pilate. Let's read these verses together. 11 through 26. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at the time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Father, as we seek to open your word today, Father, we do ask that you be our teacher. Father, we pray that as we read difficult things, Father, we just pray that today you would teach us what you'd have us to know about the life, death, and resurrection of the Messiah and what it means in this time and what it means today. And what it will mean forever. And so we just thank you for the opportunity, Father, to study. We just pray that you'll give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the hearts to do. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So all four Gospels include an account of an exchange between Jesus and Pilate. All four of them bring a few different nuances to the different perspectives, but all four of the Gospels record this exchange. Now, one thing is clear when we look at, if you look at all of them, all of the accounts, one thing is clear that Pilate did think that Jesus was a ruler of some kind. He knew something was wrong here. This is not right. Something's wrong here. He knew that Jesus was a ruler of some kind. And for a moment, just for a moment, before we get into the verses, let's look at Pilate's situation for a moment, because it kind of helps us understand where Pilate's coming from and why he's asked the questions that he does. He had been appointed by the Emperor Tiberius, and his rule extended from the year 26 to 37 A.D. Now, his rule as governor in Judea, in the region of Judea, it was well known throughout the Roman Empire, this was a difficult assignment. So this area, being in the position that Pilate's in, is a difficult, one of the most difficult provinces of the Roman Empire to rule over. It was hard to rule. It's hard to maintain peace and order because the Jews resisted many times, and they were rebellious. And so this assignment, I mean, Pilate's assignment, this is not one you would choose for yourself. I mean, if you're wanting to be a governor in the Roman Empire, you don't ask for Judea. You don't want to be there. It's not the best assignment. He was, what we know from the historical accounts, is he was already on thin ice from the Roman Emperor because, or from the Roman Empire, because he had dealt harshly already with a couple of uprisings that had happened. And so he was already on thin ice. Very soon after this, he actually would be recalled to Rome in disgrace because of a harsh response to a Sumerian a Sumerian rebellion that would happen very soon. So at this point, what Pilate's dealing with here is yet possibly another uprising of the people. And so the last thing that he wanted to do was deal with somebody that claimed to be a king. So, politically speaking, he's in a really tough spot. He's between a rock and a hard place when he has this situation. So, given where he was politically, it might help us understand why he asked this question that we have recorded in verse 11. It says this, it says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.'" Now here again we have a loaded question. If we read over in John's gospel, John's account over in chapter 18, we remember those words from when Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" What did Jesus say? Basically Jesus said, did you come up with this on your own, or did somebody put you up to this?" That's basically what Jesus said to him. He asked him a question. He responded with a question. Because we've seen Jesus do that many times. It's a wonderful tool when somebody comes to you with a loaded question. It's a really good tool to respond with a question, because you remember what we said about apologetics and about debate, and it helps. It opens up the person within their own assumptions, and so it lets you know where they're coming from. And so so this is obviously a tough question that Jesus has asked. Now, when you think about this, if this is a yes or no, because that's the way it's posed, as a yes or no question. And so if Jesus says yes, if he just answers simply yes, then he plays right into the Jewish leaders' accusations that he's, a king, he's leading an uprising, and therefore he's a threat to the Roman Empire. So if he says yes, he's in trouble. It kind of plays right into their hand. If he says no, then he completely denies the whole mission as the Messiah. He completely just says, the reasons why he's here, the reasons why Jesus has come to be the Messiah, King of the Jews, he completely denies that. So he avoids replying yes or no when he says, "It is as you say." Now what does he mean by that? He means that he's telling Pilate, basically, it's up for you to decide. That's what he means. So they say, "Okay, Pilate, you decide whether I'm the king of the Jews or not." Verse 12, it says, "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing." So now we have, as before, the night before with Caiaphas, Jesus remains silent before his accusers. And so they are now presenting before Pilate all of the false charges, everything they had come up with to try to convince Pilate to crucify him. And of course we see Jesus standing there and remaining quiet. He did not respond to them. We're not exactly sure how long this went on, but what we do know is that the silence on behalf of Jesus began to aggravate Pilate. So in verses 13 and 14 it says, "Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he answered him not a word, and so the governor marveled greatly." So Pilate, even at one point, just kind of stops and says, "Jesus, do you want to answer these? I mean, they want me to crucify you. They're making all these accusations." And in all reality, Pilate, because we know from the whole narrative, Pilate probably knew or he suspected what was going on here, and he knew most of these things were false anyway. And so Pilate's trying to give him a chance to defend himself. Stand up for yourself. Refute these accusations. But we see Jesus remain silent. And again, the governor is amazed, basically, is what Matthew says. He says he marveled greatly at Jesus' unwillingness to provide any sort of defense. We also learn from John's Gospel that Pilate presented Jesus to the crowd at this point and stated, "Behold the man." And he said, "What? I find no fault in him." Now, here, Pilate told the absolute truth. If anybody's telling the truth here, it's Pilate. Everybody else is lying. Pilate's telling the truth. There's no way that there's no fault in Jesus, and he knows that he shouldn't even be being treated like this. So, again, Pilate sensing what's happening here. He knows this man doesn't deserve this. This is probably all made up. And so he's trying to figure out a way to maneuver out of this, to politically maneuver out of this. And of course, we see that happening all the time in politics. We see maneuvering, we see manipulation, we see ways to try to get out of doing the hard thing. Because what's the right thing to do here for Pilate? What's the right thing to do? The right thing is to release him. He's not guilty of anything. That's the right thing to do. But politically, you see the problem he's in. So Pilate is putting politics above doing what's right or wrong. So do our modern political issues, is that anything new? Absolutely not. It's been going on forever. So we see Pilate comes up with a scheme. Verse 15, it says, Now at the feast, which remember this is Passover, so everybody's gathered in Jerusalem. During the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. It appears that either Pilate or one of his predecessors here in governor of Judea had instituted a policy that basically allowed him to release one prisoner during the annual Passover feast. It was, if you think about it, again, consider where the political situation Pilate's in, as I explained a minute ago. Passover, you have tens of thousands of, I don't know how many Jews are here in Israel, but a lot of them. And so, Pilate's trying to win favor with the people here. And so this practice that is not, it's not new to now. This is a custom, is what Matthew tells us. Was a way to try to win the favor of the people. You know, this is a hard people to rule. They're always rebelling. They're always throwing revolts. This is a good way to appease them and to make friends with them and to get them to like me. Because they're all here for the Passover. So, in the back of the mind of Pilate, he sees a way that he can release an innocent man, he's supposing at this point that they will choose to release Jesus. Because remember, just a couple of days ago, we had the triumphal entry. And you remember what we know about the triumphal entry, that the whole city was in an uproar. I mean, there was a whole stir. Pilate had to know what was going on. He had to have either heard about it, if he didn't witness it himself. He knew, this is the same guy who, just a couple days ago, y'all are celebrating. So, that's his plan. He thinks, okay, this is a way out of this. But the other prisoner that he was holding was also well known. And in verse 16, we learn his name. It says, and at that name, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. What we also know about Barabbas, we know a few things about him. It was actually his last name. Barabbas is this man's last name. Who remembers what his first name is? His first name is Jesus. Now, what does the last name Barabbas, what does that mean? That last name means the son of the father. Coincidence? No, I don't think it's a coincidence here. John also tells us that Barabbas was a thief, and he was in prison because he had committed murder during a recent uprising. So it's very possible that Barabbas was popular with the people. Because remember, they're known for these uprisings and revolt and trying to, they resented the Roman occupation and reign. And so he actually may have been a little bit of a star or somebody like a hero, you know, to these folks. The fact that Pilate is willing to release Barabbas also shows how desperate that he is at this point. Because he's willing to release somebody that helped lead a revolt against the Roman Empire. If there's anybody you want to keep in prison, if you're Pilate, it's this guy. So that kind of helps you understand what Pilate's dealing with. He's in a tough situation. He knows Jesus is innocent. He tries to present Barabbas, even though he doesn't really want to, given what Barabbas has done. Verses 17 through 18. It says, therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. So Pilate gives them the choice. All right, y'all know what the custom is during the Passover. Who do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus? Both of them are in custody. Which one do you want? Now, Matthew adds a very important detail here. He kind of sneaks it in there. He says, for he knew that Pilate had handed him over. He knew that they, the chief priests and the elders, had handed him over because of what? Because of envy. So another important detail here. Pilate is kind of seeing through what's going on here. He's experienced, let me say that, with politics. He's experienced with dealing with these kind of things. And so he's able to see through what the chief priest, this charade. He knows what's going on here. But the fact that he knows that Jesus has done nothing wrong, he's still not willing to do the right thing. And the right thing is to what? To release him. To release him because he's not guilty of anything. That's the right thing to do. He's still not willing to do that. And so he gives them a choice. Here you go, Barabbas or Jesus. He's given the people an opportunity to make the right decision. Instead of him as the governor, as the one in charge, making the right decision, which is what you should have done, he tries to put it in the hands of the people. And you know, it's also, as an aside, for anyone in leadership, whether it's political, whether it's governmental, whether it's informal, whether it's formal, doesn't matter. You're going to have to make tough decisions sometime. You're going to have decisions that come up that when it's posed to you, you know the right thing to do. And you're going to be given a choice. You want to try to do the right thing, or do you want to sneak around doing the right thing? And try to save face in front of evil people. That's a temptation there, isn't it? If you're ever in leadership, to try to do that. But the right thing to do is always the right thing to do, regardless of whatever the outcome is. Pilate does not have those same convictions. It says in verse 19, it says, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Now Matthew puts this detail in here, and to be honest, we really cannot be sure if this is a dream from the Lord, if God had given her this dream. We really can't be sure, to be honest with you. We really don't know. There's no other verses that kind of would point you in the right direction. Either way, whether it was from God or whether it was not, either way, his wife was convinced, absolutely convinced, because basically she's interrupting her husband. Remember, that's a big deal. I mean, she sent somebody there. He's in the middle of proceedings. And she sent somebody to him to say, hey, leave this guy alone. She was convinced that he was just, a just man, and not deserving of this judgment or of this treatment that he's been given. Next two verses, verses 20 and 22. It says, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. Now, as the crowd is gathered, the chief priests and elders are among the people. And so when this choice was put out before them, we can only imagine what the chief priests and the elders were telling the people. We can really only imagine. We have no account. We don't know what they were saying to them. Maybe they were making promises. Hey, you do this for me, I'll do this for you. That happens every day in politics. Maybe they were making threats. Hey, if you don't vote my way, then there's retribution. That also happens every day in politics. Every day. Look around our world. Every day. This kind of manipulation, threats, empty promises, promising people that something that you can never give them, just so you would vote in their way. Because that's basically what, they're not voting per se, but they are, right? They're making a choice. They're giving Pilate their answer. And so we have these evil chief priests and elders trying to work out their plan. Whatever they did, whatever they told the people, whether it was threats or promises, it worked. And so we see that the crowd asked for Barabbas. When they gave him the answer, it says in verse 23, so they said, let me back up, I'll go in 22. It says, but Pilate said to them, what should I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And they said to him, let him be crucified. Verse 23. And then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? It's a very good question, isn't it? It's one more try from Pilate. One more try to get out of this. Why? What evil has he done? But the crowd cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. Imagine at this point they may have even been chanting it. I mean, it could have been, I mean, just imagine the scene. It's almost like a mob at this point. And you've got everybody that's up in arms and they're who knows, they said it cried out. I mean, they all yelled out, basically, let him be crucified. Notice, well, back up. At first it seems that Pilate thought, probably based on this choice he was trying to give them, that the answer they gave was not what he expected. And I think we can see that from his line of questioning. So, again, Pilate thought he had a way out of this. Give them a choice of Barabbas or Jesus, they'll take Jesus, and I'm out, and I'm free. And so Pilate, at this point, is becoming back even farther in the corner. Okay, he's back farther and farther into the corner. Remember that Pilate, so Pilate says, why do you want me to crucify him? What evil has he done? Pilate, as we mentioned a minute ago, he was aware, most likely aware, of all the fanfare that surrounded Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And so he honestly thinks that they would ask for his release. Wait a minute, I thought everybody likes this guy. What happened in the last couple of days? And of course, there's he questions their choice. Why, what evil has he done? And of course, you notice when he asks that question, why, what evil has he done? Notice they do not answer his question. Notice that. They gave no answer to that. It was just a response of an angry mob. They didn't even listen to, if they even listened to the question, they sure didn't give an answer. They just screamed out, "Let him be crucified." Because they had no answer to that question, right? What evil has he done? Nothing. We don't like him, so we need to kill him. That's why. He was guilty. Jesus was guilty in the court of public opinion, you might say here. Guilty of what? Of what wrongdoing? None. That's why they didn't answer his question. Verse 24. So again, Pilate knows the man's innocent. He's trying to politically get out of this. He's backed in a corner now. They put something before the people that didn't work out like he thought. It says, now when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." So, again, we see the failure of Pilate to do the right thing. He knows what the right thing to do is. He knows that this man is not deserving of crucifixion. But he's still not willing to do the right thing. He's still a coward, you would say. He's a coward. And so he's not willing to upset the people. And so he literally washes his hands of the affair. Literally. Before them as a symbol, as a way of displaying before them, you know, hey, he puts water, washes his hand, hey, I'm innocent of this man's blood. And then he says, "You see to it." Basically he's saying what? You want to kill him? You see to it. You're going to have to do it. And then we see this statement in verse 25 that should really, I don't know, it should really shake you when you read it. So Pilate said, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just man. You see to it." And in verse 25 it said, "And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" Wow. What the people were saying at this point is everybody gathered here. They were saying, "That's all right. We'll take full responsibility for his death." What we know is that, in all reality, they really didn't know what they were saying. And they really didn't know of whom they were speaking. Because had they known who they were talking about, I don't know. Maybe it would have been different. I don't know. But we know all these things are happening according to the plan. What we do know is that God did hold them responsible, didn't he? Was it right away? Did vengeance come, did justice come the next day or at that hour? No. It came where? 40 years later. 70 AD. We know that when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, over 1 million Jews died. So they got what they asked for. Verse 26, it says, "Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." So Pilate gave in and gave him what they asked for. Unwilling, failure to do the right thing. Now the first step in this process of crucifixion was to have him scourged, which was the usual process before crucifixion. The scourging was so violent that it actually killed most people. The scourging actually killed many of them. If you know about scourging at this point, what scourging involved was the lashing with cords over the prisoner's body, and the cords had pieces of metal attached to the end of the cords. And they were designed to, it's a method of torture and death, but as the cords were lashed across the back, they would wrap around the body, and as you pulled them, they would just tear flesh, just tear it off. And if they didn't die from this, then because the scourging was so difficult, the scourging was so horrendous, it was so terrible, that it actually made, because it worked out to their advantage, because then the crucifixion didn't last as long. In other words, they would die quicker on the cross. You can just imagine the lashing at this point. Flesh just being torn off, just ripped off of the body. And we see that Jesus endured this lashing. It says he was afterwards delivered to be crucified. You know, it's been said that no man could endure this treatment or this lashing, and that's probably true, but this was not just any man. Jesus knew exactly what had to be accomplished. And he endured until the end for your sake and my sake. In the first chapter of Romans, Paul speaks of the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. When Paul opens up Romans, his letter to the Romans, he's addressing the suppression of truth, not the absence of it. Okay, he's addressing the suppression of truth. He goes on to say that God has done what? Revealed himself plainly. It says, in verse 20, it says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. On judgment day, for those who've never even heard the gospel, there will still be no excuse for them because of what Paul reminds us in Romans. You're without excuse. His invisible attributes are seen. Look at the world we live in. What do you see? You just see design. You see order. You see beauty. You see intentional design. So what does that tell the person who looks at this world? Somebody had to make this. So they're without excuse. Paul continues in verse 21 of the first chapter of Romans. He says, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Dr. Sproul made a comment. He says, the primary sin of the human race is the refusal to give glory to God. In other words, a refusal to worship Him. Next to that is the sin of ingratitude. As if this is not bad enough, what Paul is telling us in Romans, it gets worse. In verse 22, it says, professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. All people, all human beings, because they are designed and they have the image of God on them, they will all worship something. Human beings were designed for worship. They will worship something. Everybody. And if they don't worship God, then they worship something created, which is self-worship, really, at the end of the day, and therefore is idolatry. They make a swap. They change. They make an exchange. As Paul puts it in verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. And because that is our nature to do that. Now, do you see the connection between what Paul teaches in Romans and what we just studied that happened. You see the connection. They had a choice. Barabbas or Jesus. And they took Barabbas. They exchanged the very truth of God for a lie. Which, again, as I said a minute ago, is in our nature. That is your nature, and that is in my nature. You know, I have not met anyone that I know of, that I can remember, that's openly hostile towards Christianity. Maybe I just hadn't, y'all know I'm a homeboy, I like to stay home. Maybe I hadn't traveled enough, I don't know. But I've never found anybody that's openly hostile, either to me or to Christianity in general. But I agree with Dr. Sproul when he says, people, when you meet somebody, you know, most of them are not hostile towards it, but he says, you know, when you meet, they say things like this. Well, I respect your views, and, you know, it's not really for me, and I don't really feel like I need Jesus. You know, I've heard people say stuff like that. Right? I've heard that. I've never heard, like I said, an attack, per se, that I can remember. But I've heard people say stuff like this. Like, I respect your views, and you know, and then that, but I don't really see the need. That's a result of a foolish heart that has been darkened. What they're really saying, when they don't feel a need for Jesus, they're saying what? I don't want Jesus. Just like these people said here before Pilate. We don't want Jesus. He's done nothing wrong. We want to, it's more than we just don't want Him. We want to kill Him. That's what they said. But that is your nature and my nature. If we had been standing there in the crowds, given the same choice, we would have chosen the same thing. Crucify Him. You know, we just studied two men. Shane actually brought this to my attention. It was a wonderful point. I think he made it after the lesson last week. We studied two men, Peter and Judas. Now, if we didn't know how this story ends, okay, when you look at what we just studied, okay, we don't know the end yet. Imagine that you don't know the end. And you look at what happened to Judas, and you look at what happened to Peter. What would you say? And you say, those guys are doomed. Right? You see, Peter, you would say, there's no way he's getting out of this. He's gone. There's no way he's getting out of this. When you look at Judas, you would say the same thing. They're doomed. They're gone. There's no way, there's no redemption for them. But we know that didn't happen in those two cases, did it? Judas, we saw the result. Remorse, guilt, and he hated himself, he hated his sin, he hung himself. What happened with Peter? Peter was fully restored, wasn't he? Why? What was the difference? You remember earlier what Jesus told Peter? Jesus told Peter, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat. And what did Jesus say? But I have prayed for you. Wow. You see the difference? Jesus didn't pray for Judas. That's the difference, isn't it? You and I left in our natural state. That we would have been right there with the group, yelling, crucify Him. And if God had not acted in our lives up to this point, we would have been in the same boat. Crucify Him. I don't really need Jesus. No, I don't really want Jesus. And that's what you think before Jesus prays for you. And when He does that, He opens your eyes. And isn't that a marvelous thing? A wonderful, amazing thing. Because without Jesus doing that, you're right there in the crowd. What a wonderful time for those of us who know the Lord to thank Him. Jesus, thank you. If it wasn't for you, I'd be in the crowd. That's what I'd be doing. I'd be standing before you at the judgment day and have no excuse. And I'd be guilty before you. Thank you. And then we would do what? Jesus, whatever you want. My life is yours. Whatever you want. It's not mine anymore. You bought it. Jesus, you rescued me out of this mess. I'll serve you. Whatever you want, Jesus, I'll do. I know the bell hadn't rung yet, but our time's out. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you asking for forgiveness. Father, we bow before you in adoration because of what you've done. Father, it humbles us. Father, it amazes us that you would endure what you have endured for our sake. For people who in our natural state do not want to please you. We do not even love you. We hate you in our natural state. Father, in the fact that you would send your Son to die for us, sinners who hate you, is truly an amazing thing. Father, forgive us when we fail to acknowledge you as King and Lord of our lives. Pray that you will teach us what it's like to submit to you fully and serve you all of our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.